Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be here with you today. Do you know what one of the scariest things that many of us do on a day-to-day basis is? One of the scariest things that many of us do on a day-to-day basis is being a passenger in a car. When you're not, like when you're used to being the one who's driving and all of a sudden you're not, and you're in that side seat on the right-hand side, and there's somebody else in control, and you're in a box made out of plastic, metal, and glass, hurtling down a road with a bunch of other boxes made out of plastic, metal, and glass, somewhere between 40 and 120 kilometers an hour, or maybe more, we won't judge. And all of a sudden, you have no control over what happens. So as soon as something happens that you're not in favor of, you don't like, it gets a bit scary. The other day, I was driving down the road, and I just sort of dodged on a pothole, and Becky was in the passenger seat, and she didn't know what's going on in my head. She can't see the pothole. She just knows that all of a sudden we're not where we're supposed to be, and it looks like we're going to crash into something. And I got a, "Steve, what are you doing?" kind of as I went back. And, you know, it's fine. I don't blame her. Sometimes when she's driving, I get some sympathetic brake foot, you know, wanting to slow down a bit. I know that Aaron's upset when I'm driving with him because he starts to offer to drive. "Are you tired? Would you like me to drive for you?" I get that a lot when we're on the way to things. It's hard to put your trust in someone else, isn't it? It's hard to say, okay, you be in control and I'll trust you. It's easier to kind of hold our destiny in our own hands and say, I'm the one that's in control of the situation. I feel safer when I do that. And that's why the message of Christianity is tough. It's challenging because the message of Christianity is all about entrusting yourself to God. It's about saying, God, you be the one who's in the driver's seat, and I will trust you. I will get in the passenger seat, and I'll let you do what you want to do. The message of Christianity is the theme of the book of Romans that we've been looking at the past few weeks, and that we're going to be looking at until about Easter time. It's what we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that we've been looking at, and as we've been looking through it, the Apostle Paul has written down all about what that message is. Right, and so far we've seen the message is this, that we as humanity have been created by God and we've rebelled against him. That we've done our own thing, we've gone our own way and said, God, I don't want you in charge of me. I want to be in control. I want to be in the driver's seat. And the problem with that is that we're not as good of a driver as we think we are, and we've twisted things. We've gone off course from the way that we should be going as people. And we've sinned. We've rebelled against God. We do bad things. We do wicked things to each other, to ourselves. We've kind of messed things up in the world. And that's true of all of us, whether we are just the kind of people that don't care and we dive deeply into debaucherous living and living in sin, or whether we're people that want to be moral and kind of on our own standards try to live a moral life, or whether we're even religious people and try to live by the rules that we see in the Bible. We base our lives on trying to be in control and do what we want to do or what we think is right, we're going to mess it up. And we have messed it up. And because God is a just judge who must do right, he's angry at our sins and we deserve punishment. We're going to be punished. He's right to do that. We can't buy him off. We can't get him to look the other way because that's not who God is. He's a good, just judge. And so we're in trouble, except for one thing, that God isn't just a just judge, he's also a loving and good father. And because he loves us, he wants to rescue us and save us, and so he's made a plan to save us from our sins. And that plan includes sending his son Jesus into the world to become a human and live a perfect life who doesn't deserve punishment, and yet to take the punishment for us, to die in our place on the cross, to die for our sins, to take the penalty that we deserve, and then to be raised to life victorious over sin and death and hell. And so that all that's left for us to do is just believe. To believe that Jesus died in our place. To believe that our sins can be forgiven through him. And that's the message of Christianity. If we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we're children of God, we're forgiven, we're made new. But here's the difficult part about that. Because you can believe that you're a sinner. And you can believe that there's a God who holds you accountable for your sin and will judge your sin. And you can even believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came down to live as a human and lived a perfect life and died in your place and rose again. You can believe all of that and still not be quite there. Because the hardest part about this message is to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was enough for your sins. That it applies to your life. Now, I mean, you kind of know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you know somebody who drives a car that you're kind of like, well, I'm okay with them driving. You know, I know that they drive. But then when it comes down to, will you get in the car with me? It's kind of like, oh, can I drive? I'd rather drive. And maybe you'll get in the car with them, but you're not relaxed in that trip. You're kind of nervous the whole way, gripping the white knuckled on the handlebar there. Do you believe that what Jesus did is good enough for you so that you're willing to say, Jesus, I trust you. You take the driver's seat. Or do you say to Jesus, well, I don't want to impose. I'll do it. I'll do this work, Jesus. You know, you can come along and you can be the navigator. You can tell me where to go, but I kind of want to have this control. Or do you get in the car with Jesus and then just nag him when he doesn't go the way you think he should go, and you kind of try to take the steering wheel back when things don't look the way that you want them to? Maybe when it comes to this message of the gospel and your sins, you think, well, it's a nice story and it's good, but I don't deserve that. I mean, if you knew what I've done, I can't accept that gift. I can't let him do that for me. You don't know what I've done. I just don't deserve it. Or maybe you think, well, I would rather work. I don't like to take handouts. You know, I'd rather do the hard work of this. That's sort of my Protestant work ethic here. I'd rather, you know, dig in and pull up my bootstraps and just do things on my own. Or maybe you have, you know, you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you believe that. But it's just a day-to-day struggle, right? There's those times when you sin, you mess up, and you say, I can't face God right now. I can't talk to him. He has got to be so angry with me for what I've done. I messed up so big. Or maybe you believe and you say, well, yeah, but in order to feel good, I need to work hard myself, and I need to follow these rules. And I'm glad that Jesus did that for me, but I'm gonna be good. I'm gonna set my standards. And you look down on everybody else who doesn't quite match up to your standards, and you say, well, I'm better than them. You kind of feel good by comparing yourself to other people. Right? All of these bad ways to approach the message of Jesus, the gospel, they have one thing in common. You don't want to let Jesus be the driver. You want to be the one in control. And we all, at some level, we all struggle with that in different ways. There are just all of us. There are times when we don't want to trust Jesus. We want to do it ourselves. We think that we're an exception somehow to the rule. Our sin's too bad. So how do we stop doing that and just trust him? How do we believe this gospel? How do we let him be the driver and not try to take that control back? The passage that we're looking at today that Alistair read for us a moment ago in Romans chapter 4 is all about that. How we can trust that Jesus died for our sins and that's enough and that's good and we can just live in that. And as we look at this passage together, we're going to see three truths. Three truths that we need to cling to and believe in order to trust that Jesus has paid for our sins. So let's look at this together. The first truth that we're going to see today is this. God has always dealt with sin this way. And you aren't the exception. God has always dealt with sin this way, and you are not the exception to this. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? Sorry, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Well, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, At this point in the book of Romans, Paul has explained the gospel. He's explained the message of Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 23, he said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." In other words, Jesus died in our place for our sins, and he rose again. And if we put our faith in him, that's enough to deal with our sins. We believe that he took our place and died for us, then we are forgiven and we're God's children. And people struggled with that. People struggled to, is that really all it takes? It seems too good to be true. And especially some of the people that were reading this letter originally would have been Jewish. They would have grown up with the law and with circumcision, with all these things. And it just seems to throw out all of that stuff. And so Paul kind of anticipates their question and says, okay, is it too good to be true? Well, let's look at your law. Let's look at the Old Testament. Let's look to see what God has done in the past. Let's look at the first Jewish guy, Abraham, the father of all Jewish people. He was a good guy. He followed God. God chose him. Was that because of the good things that he did? Or was it because of faith? Sets out to prove it by looking at his story. Now, we in adult Sunday school class today, we looked at the story of Abraham a little bit. And so you guys are going to have a bit of a head start on this. But here's the story of Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the beginning of the Bible, 12th chapter of the Bible, God goes to this man Abraham and shows him. If you're looking at it, actually his name is Abram, not Abraham yet. And he called him to follow God, and he made a promise to Abram. And in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 2, it says, this is the promise he made. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So God promised Abraham this. "I promise to make you into a great nation through your descendants. And I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But the important part is I'm going to bless all of the world through your offspring, through this great nation that's going to come from you." Now here's the problem. Abraham was a 75-year-old man who had no children. He and his wife had not been able to have kids. How in the world is God going to make him into a great nation? And so this becomes the narrative of Abraham's life. He's looking for this heir so that God can fulfill his promise. And if you skip ahead a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, there's this story where God is talking to Abraham, and Abraham says, "God, I don't have an heir yet. Like, I'm going to give everything that you do for me is all well and good, but I'm going to have to give it to a servant when I die. I don't have an heir." So God takes him outside, and in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he says, "God took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And then in verse 6 is the verse that we just read, quoted in Romans 4. Genesis 15, 6, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Abraham had righteousness credited to him. That's this word justification that we've been using, right? That he wasn't a perfectly sinless person. He did sin, but his righteousness didn't come from the good things that he did. His righteousness was credited to him by God because he believed God's promises. Now, I'll admit this seems a bit strange. God justified or credited Abraham righteousness because he believed that he'd have a son one day? Seems like a strange transfer there, right? We believe, the Bible tells us, that we can believe in God and what Jesus has done for us, that he died for our sins, and that counts as our righteousness. That's how we're forgiven, and that's how God looks at us and says, "Your sins are forgiven and you're righteous." And that at least makes a little bit of sense, right? The sins have been paid for by Jesus, but this is all about him having a son. How does that work out? Well, two things are important to remember here. First of all, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. Right, so God couldn't say, "Well, Abraham, if you just believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, then I'll credit to you as righteousness," because it hadn't happened yet, right? But what God could say is, "Abraham, believe me that I'm going to bless you and bless the world through you. Believe that my promises are true." So Abraham took the information that he had, which was that much, and chose to believe it. And through that, God justified him. He credited it to him as righteousness. And here's why it works. Because number two, the promise that he gave Abraham to give him a son who would bless the world is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Jesus is from the line of Abraham. He's the offspring of Abraham. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, all of the world has been blessed by God. We can now be forgiven for our sins and be children of God. And so what God promised Abraham was the seed of the gospel. It's the beginning of this good news. So Abraham believed just enough. He believed what God had given him at that point that eventually gave us the gospel. That God, through an offspring of Abraham, would bless the world and that God would bless him. So the conclusion that we come to here is that Abraham wasn't justified or he wasn't given righteousness because of his good works, but because he had faith in God's promises. And as a gift, and not as something that he earned, which is what verses 4 and 5 say. If you look at verse 4 in Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness, right? He didn't work for it. He accepted the gift through faith. And he says, it's not just Abraham. Let's move forward 1,000 years and talk about David, King David, the greatest king of Israel. What does he say? Well, then he quotes from Psalm 32, which we read earlier in the service. Chapter 4, verse 6 of Romans says this, David says the same thing. When he speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32:1 in verse 7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord never count against them. Because it's not just one guy. It's not just Abraham. Abraham, David, it's all throughout the Old Testament. This is the way that God has always dealt with sin. And you're not the exception to it. This is how it works. Faith in what Christ has done for us is what takes away our sins. His death, his resurrection. So brothers and sisters, cling to that truth. You aren't deserving, and that's the point. God never asked you to deserve it. He gives you this as a gift, and he always has, so trust him. And if you've never trusted him, if you've never trusted in this gospel to forgive your sins and make you right with God, what's holding you back? This gift is available to you if you will just believe in what Jesus has done for you. If you will say, Jesus, take the wheel. I won't nag you and try and pull it back. I need this. God wants to bless you through Jesus. Don't hold back from taking that blessing as the gift. Now you may say, okay, but after I believe, I have to obey the commands, right? Like God's given us all these rules that we have to follow. And if I don't, I know God will be disappointed with me. I know that he'll be mad at me. So, I mean, the rules are important, right? Well, the truth is this. You are going to sin. Your faith in Jesus forgives your sins. It's credited to you as righteousness, but you are going to sin again multiple times throughout the rest of your life. And when you do sin, it hurts God. It hurts him. But here's the thing. Because Jesus has taken the penalty for your sins, God is never angry at you ever again for your sins. That's the promise that God's made. Jesus' death has taken the punishment we deserve. God's anger is taken away from us, and he's never angry at you again. And that's the second truth that we're going to see in here. The first one, again, was that God has always dealt with sin this way, and you aren't the exception. The second truth that we're going to see in here is that God has given you an unbreakable promise, and you can't break that promise. God has given you an unbreakable promise, and you can't break it. When you sin, your faith in Jesus covers it. It's credited to you as righteousness, and nothing you do can take that away. Nothing you could do can bring back God's anger for you. He's taken it all on the cross. Paul, as he writes this, he anticipates some questions that kind of come along those same lines. He was thinking, well, the Jewish people that know this are going to say, well, sure, you know, Abraham and David, they had faith in God, but they also followed the law, right? They were circumcised. They did all these things, so isn't that part of it too? And so Paul, as he writes this, he kind of anticipates these questions and brings them up. And this is what he says in verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Is this blessedness, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness credited to them, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Now we'll stop there. So he's using circumcision here as sort of like a catch-all for following the law, right? Saying, you know, Abraham was given circumcision, right? That was part of the promises that God gave him was his circumcision. So, you know, that's got to be part of it. Following the law and the circumcision thing has got to be part of it, right? So Paul says, well, let me ask you something. When did Abraham have his faith credited to him as righteousness? Was that before he was circumcised? Or was it after he was circumcised? Well, if you look at the story, the verse that we just read, he believed God and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. It's in Genesis chapter 15. Circumcision comes in Genesis chapter 17, several years later. So there's a whole bunch of years in Abraham's life where he was not circumcised. He hadn't had that whole thing with the law yet, but his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And that's what verse 10 says. It was not after, but before. He was credited righteous before circumcision ever came. So what was circumcision for? Verse 11 speaks to that. He says, and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he held by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, whenever we talk about circumcision, it gets a little weird. Like, well, what's this got to do with us, right? Especially if you're a woman. Here's what it has to do with us. In a little while, you can see the communion table in front of us. We're going to take communion together. We're going to eat some bread, and we're going to drink some grape juice, and we're going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. But here's the thing. We don't do communion together to earn God's favor. We don't go through this religious ritual to make God happy with us. We don't jump through this sort of religious hoop so that God will give us his favor. We do this as a sign of what's already true. We take this bread, and we hold it, and we eat it, we taste it, we feel it on our tongue, and we swallow it. We take this cup of juice, we pour it in our mouth, and we feel that juice inside of us, and we swallow it. And through the tangible things of that, through the bread and through the juice, we're given a physical reminder, a sign of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That his body was nailed to a cross and his blood was shed for us. And that is all it needed to deal with my sin, with your sin. Communion is a sign, it's a seal. It's like we're a letter that we stamp with, approved by God. Not because we've taken communion, but that's just the reminder of it. And this whole thing with circumcision is the same kind of thing. It was Abraham's faith that was credited to him as righteousness. And all the obeying the law, that was just a response. That was just the way that he showed that. It was a sign of what had already happened for him. Circumcision and all the rest of it. And here's the cool thing about Abraham. Abraham was told by God that he would be the father of a great nation, and the nation would be God's people. And that was Israel, right? Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of Israel. But there's more to it than that. Look at verse 11 with me again in Romans chapter 4. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that had been that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have been He is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them, And he's then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Because Abraham's faith was credited to him while he was uncircumcised, it means that he's the father of many nations, which means all who have faith in Jesus. Everybody who is Jewish and went through that circumcision ritual was a physical descendant of Abraham, right? He was their forefather according to the flesh. But spiritually, Abraham is the forefather of everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Everyone who believes the promise to bless the world and forgive our sins through Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And right now, you might be having a song from camp stuck in your head. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right arm. You know that song? That's what it's talking about, right? If you ever sat there and wondered, what the heck am I doing? This is what it's talking about. That you, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, are an heir of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And this is important because God promised to bless Abraham and his offspring and bless the world through them. And if you're a Christian, that promise is for you too. And here's what's the best part about that. You have been given this promise by God to be used to bless the world, to be out there and to show people who Jesus is so they can know about him and gain that blessing as well. But every time I bring that up, I know that a lot of you in this room probably think, yeah, but I don't do that very well. I'm really bad at showing people who Jesus is and talking about him. And I just feel guilty when you bring that up. But here's the thing. This doesn't say God's given you this thing to do, and if you don't do it, he's mad at you. He says, this doesn't come by you doing things well. This blessing is just given to you as a promise. So when you struggle with following God's law, when you struggle with doing the things that you know you're supposed to do, we need to remember this point that God is making an unbreakable promise to you, and you can't break that promise. When you fail, that doesn't change your relationship with God. And it doesn't change the promise he's made to you. God is going to bless you and bless those around you through you. If you believe that and cling to that, he will use you. Now, you're going to have to open your mouth at some point and talk about Jesus. And that's going to be hard. But if you believe this, he'll give you the strength you need to do that. It's not like God's like, all right, I've given you this thing. Go do it. I'm waiting. He's working in your life through this promise to make it come true. So don't feel guilty. Feel thankful. Feel sure that this is true of you. Even when you feel like it's not true of you, cling to this. You can't break God's promise, and he's not going to break it either. And that's what it keeps going and saying in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Listen, this promise doesn't come through law. If the promise came through the obedience, then there wouldn't really be a promise, would it? Right? There'd be no use for faith. If you could earn God's favor by obeying him, then there'd be no need for faith. But you can't. It's a promise. So even though you fail miserably at times, cling to that promise. And verse 16 continues and says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. Our God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not. He recreates and he creates. calls into being, he creates. He gives life to the dead, he recreates. And the people around you that are dying in their sins, God is going to give life to some of them through you. That's his promise. We respond in faith. We respond in obedience. But we don't beat ourselves up when we fail. We believe the promise that God is able to give life to those who are dead, bring new spiritual life to people that don't know him. Cling to that promise because you can't break it. It's up to God and he's going to keep it. I know it's hard to trust. I know there are times when we just feel like, I just can't. I can't do this. I've messed up too badly. Or God's asking too much of me. I mean, to follow him, I know what I'd have to give up, and I'm not willing to do it. I can't give him control. I can't do this. I can't trust. Well, that brings us to our third truth that we need to cling to in order to trust that Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. The first one, again, was that God has always dealt with sin this way, and you're not the exception. The second one was that God made an unbreakable promise, and you can't break his promise. The third truth, though, that we're going to see in here is that God can do anything. So you just need to believe. Nothing's impossible for God. You just need to believe. God can do anything. Look at verse 18 here. This is the fascinating part of this passage. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, if you know the story of Abraham from Genesis, they have their son Isaac when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 years old. Now, I know that sounds absolutely implausible, right? That is not how anatomy works. And the Bible's honest about that, right? When God tells them, Sarah laughs in God's face. Says, are you kidding me? But God created us. God is miraculous. And if the Bible says that God did it, then it's true. They had waited 25 years for their son to come. And it says in that time, let me read it so I get the wording right. That Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, Romans says that he didn't waver in his faith, but we know in the story that he had times of doubts, that Sarah had times of doubts, right? Because somewhere in the middle of that 25 years when they were waiting, Sarah gave Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, and said, have sex with my servant and have a child through her because it's just not going to happen this way. And they had this child. Now, when we read that, it's like, what in the world? What a terrible decision. That's so weird. But we need to understand, for them in that time, that was not strange. That was just the way that culture worked. The patriarch of a family would have multiple women that he could have children with, and that was just normal. You needed to have an heir and as many children as possible, and that was the way things worked back then. Abraham and Sarah knew that's not how God designed things. That's not how marriage was ever supposed to go. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, two shall become one flesh, and what God has put together, let no one separate. There's no room for multiple wives and other things in there. This is not how it's supposed to go, but it was normal for them. And they said, you know, I'm not sure that God's going to bless us the way that he said he would. I just don't see how it could work. And so they doubted and they sinned. And if you know the story, what a mess came out of that. Family drama and the jealousy and the hurt, the dysfunction in the next couple generations that came out of that decision were so huge. But what's important in the story is that wasn't the end of the story. That eventually, Abraham and Sarah decided we messed up, we're going to trust God. We're going to do things his way. And so at the end of their story, we can honestly say about them that though they had times of doubt, they did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened. He was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. They had to hold on to the fact that their sin couldn't break God's promise to them. And that with God, nothing's impossible. He can do anything. And that he had promised to bless them and that he would. And they had to believe that. Now here's the thing. Every one of us sins. And at times we even do it intentionally. We choose to say, God, I don't trust what you're saying is right. I'm going to do it my way. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. Whenever we do that, we're saying, you can't bless me in my situation. Things are more complicated than that. We believe a lie rather than believing the truth of God. And I think the story of Abraham and Sarah has some really important things to say to us, especially in the realm of sexuality, right? Because all that they did was follow the cultural norms of their time rather than God's norms. And that's a temptation in every generation. Say, God, I don't know about you, but I'm gonna go with what the world says is okay. Not just in regards to sexuality, but that's a big one, right? The norms have changed what those norms are, but there's the same temptation is there. And we're tempted to say, God, I don't believe that your way can be a blessing to me. It's hard. It's difficult. I don't like it. For whatever we're talking about. Some of us have messed up in that way. Some of us are tempted to mess up in that way. Sin. But we need to remember that nothing is impossible with God. And if he's promised to bless you by faith and then asks you to follow him, showing that faith through obedience, then he will do that. And if you've sinned and you feel like you can't go back, that's a lie. All you have to do is remember God's promise. This is how God deals with sin, through Jesus, through faith. That he made a promise to you that you can't break. Your sin doesn't break his promise, and that nothing is impossible with him. So just believe it, and you will be restored to him. You can come to him at any time. He loves you. He's made you this blessing, this promise of blessing, and he will follow through. The example of Abraham, it's so helpful to us. In verse 22, this is what it says. This is why, because he believed, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, the words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. God credits righteousness to us who believe in Jesus. And the story of Abraham, though it was before Jesus, it shows us everything we need to know about that. What it looks like to live that life of faith, to let Jesus be in the steering wheel of the car and let him drive and not try to take over from him. And if we do try to take over from him, what it looks like to make that right again. Will you trust God like that? As we said before, in a minute, we're going to take communion together. When we do that, we're going to show together that we've put our trust in what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross. We're going to show that we have been credited righteousness because of our faith in Christ. So here's what I'm going to ask of you. We're going to do that now, and I'm going to move down here, and the other guys can join me in a minute. If you are here today, and you can't say, I'm on board with the things that you've been talking about. I know that I've trusted Jesus like that. If you can't say that you're on board, that you believe those things, that you trusted in Jesus in that way, I would just ask that you just not take communion this morning. I would ask that you let the plates go by you and you just watch what's going on. Because this isn't a ritual that we do to make God happy with us. This is a ritual that we do because God's already happy with us because of what Jesus has done and because of the faith that he's given us. It's a way that we remember that together we're one family through Christ, and that it's through what he's done for us, saving us from our sins on the cross, that that difference is made. And we're told in the Bible that if you take communion in an unworthy manner, if you do it without thinking about who Jesus is and what he's done for us and who we are as a result, that's a dangerous thing to do, that God judges people for doing that. So I would just ask that if you're not a Christian, if you know that you haven't put your faith in Jesus in that way, that you just not do that, even though your tradition from other places that you've been may be to partake, this is what it means for us. And if you're here and you have put your faith in Jesus for your sins, you have believed in him, but you know that right now you're going through this period of doubt where you're just not sure that you trust him. And you maybe you're living in sin. There's something in your life that you know that is not according to God's ways. That the way you believe, the way that you're living is just, it's in opposition to what's written in this book, in God's word. And you say, God, I just don't like what's there, and I don't trust that it's good. And so I'm living and I'm believing differently. I would ask that you not stay where you are and take this today. This is for people who trust Jesus. And now, here's what that means for us. Not go home and don't take communion. What I'm asking you to do is to spend some time praying and making it right with your Lord and saying, God, this is what I'm dealing with, and I need to give this over to you and trust you. And then take communion with us. You don't need to be perfect to take communion. You don't. But you shouldn't take it if you're not trusting in Jesus, and you know that's ongoing in your life. So I just ask the other guys who are going to help serve to come up right now. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that this message, this good news of the gospel of Jesus, that it would penetrate our hearts. And it would show us who we are in him. So that when we take this communion together, God will bless our souls and bind us together, and that we will be so thankful. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this message of Jesus. Thank you for the plan of salvation that you had in the works from the very beginning of human history, that you put it together before the foundation of the world. Thank you for the hints of it that you showed to us through Abraham's life and faith. And thank you that we can know the true story now through Jesus. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Thank you that he took our place and our punishment for us so that there is no anger, no wrath for us anymore, that you are never going to be angry with us. Our sins are covered and we can't break the promise that you made to us. Help us to trust you and live in light of that every day. If there's anybody here who isn't there yet, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work on their heart and draw them to yourself. Help us to be showing this blessing to those around us, and trusting in your promise through that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.